Well, we're turning this evening to the book of Hosea, the first of what we call the minor prophets. I'm not sure why they're minor, but that's what we call them. And I want to try and give you a summary of this whole book this evening. It's quite a big book. It has 13 chapters, but we're going to look at it very briefly this evening. We know very little about Hosea himself. His name means deliverance, which effectively summarizes his message to us. It is a message of deliverance. We're told that he prophesied in the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That puts him at about 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. It also makes him a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. However, Isaiah prophesied mainly to the southern kingdom of Judah, whilst Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. At the start of Hosea's ministry, Israel was ruled by Jeroboam II. Humanly speaking, Jeroboam was a fairly successful king. He was victorious in battle. He regained Israel's former borders. He restored the land to wealth and prosperity. And yet for all this, he was an evil king, and he caused Israel to continue in sin and idolatry. Hosea warns of impending judgment upon Israel, and his message was a call of repentance to a backsliding people. We can divide the book into three sections. Chapters 1 to 3, we see God's love symbolized. Chapters 4 to 12, God's love spurned. And in chapters 13 to 14, God's love supreme. I got those headings out of the book, but since I wrote the book, I thought that was acceptable. So we're going to look at it under those headings this evening. Well, it is a big book, but we're going to consider it very briefly. First of all, then, we see God's love symbolized. As we read the book of Hosea, it's very easy, as it is with much of the minor prophets, to focus upon sin and judgment. At first reading, they seem like very dark books in some ways. But this book is really more about God's love and God's forgiveness. In chapters 1 to 3, we see God's love symbolized in Hosea's marriage. In chapter 1, verse 2, God tells Hosea to take a wife to bear him children. Well, we may think that's not too bad a thing to have to do. Marriage is a good thing. It's ordained by God. But God here specifically tells him to take a wife who is a whore or a prostitute. Imagine the reaction today if a minister of religion were to marry a prostitute. I think even in our godless society, scorn would be poured upon him. But to the respectable Jews, this was something that was absolutely abhorrent. Many of the Bible commentators indeed have struggled with this. They can't see how God would have required such a thing. Surely God wouldn't ask that. It must be a parable, they suggest. It didn't really happen. But I think that's missing the whole point. There were times when God asked his prophets to do things that were quite unthinkable. It was a sort of shock treatment to show people the depths of their sin. We see that, for example, in the book of Ezekiel. There were things that God told Ezekiel to do that are almost unspeakable. I'm not going to mention them here this evening. But God does this to underline and to emphasize the message. Well, Hosea does as he's told. He marries a woman called Gomer. And in doing this, he reminds Israel of God's love to them. They are a sinful people. They are vile and wicked in his sight. But he has chosen them out of all the nations of the earth to be his people. When Jesus came to earth, he was criticized for simply speaking to those who others regarded as sinners. On one occasion, he sat by a well and he spoke to a woman who was a Samaritan, Samaritans were despised anyway by the Jews, but she was also an adulteress. And even his disciples said, "What's he doing speaking to this woman? Doesn't he know what sort of woman she is?" Well, Jesus says that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul tells us that God loved us while we were yet sinners. Many wouldn't want to even associate with a woman like Gomer. And yet here is a greater mystery, that God should set his love upon us. Well, at first all seems well. Gomer bears Hosea 3 children, and their names here are important. Firstly, there's a son by the name of Jezreel in verse 4. Jezreel is named after a city in Israel where Jehu, King Jeroboam's grandfather or great-grandfather, had slain all the house of the wicked King Ahab. And God says that he is going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon Israel. And it's not because Jehu slew the house of Ahab, because they were evil in the sight of God, but it's because they hadn't learnt the lesson from it, and they had continued to walk in the ways of evil and idolatry. And then next there's a daughter in verse 6. Her name is Loruhamah. Loruhamah means not having obtained mercy. What a name for a child to carry about. What's your name? Oh, I'm not having obtained mercy. But again, it's God's message. He's saying the days of mercy are over. God has withheld his judgment, but they have continued to provoke God and to ignore his voice. And now Israel is going to be swept away and taken into captivity. And then there's another son. His name is Lo-Ammi in verse 9. Lo-Ammi means not my people. Their sin has become so great that God will disown them. They will no longer be his people. They have continued in the ways of sin. They have not obtained mercy, and now they must face the consequences. And there's a lesson here for us. When we look at our society today, when we see the sin and the evil, the rebellion against Almighty God, isn't it a wonder that God doesn't simply forsake us and pour out his judgment upon us as a nation? People have been saying, well, did God send COVID? Was this his judgment upon us? I think if God were to judge us as we deserve, we would have seen far worse than COVID. And yet, even as God here pronounces judgment, he reveals his love to them. He speaks of a future blessing and a future restoration in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says that Israel will be multiplied like the sand of the sea, and that those who are not his people will become sons of the living God. This is a prophecy with a double meaning. It certainly portends the restoration of Israel after their captivity, but it also speaks of the church. We are the New Testament Israel. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, those who were not his people, have become the children of God. And I'm very confident with that interpretation, because Paul quotes it and applies it in that way in Romans chapter 9, verse 26, referring to the fact that God has called Gentiles as well as Jews. He writes this, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And it is quoted in a very similar way by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 10. In that day, it tells us in Hosea 1:11, God's people will be gathered together. It says that they will have one head, and that head, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says that great will be the day of Jezreel. The day of judgment is made a day of blessing. The day of judgment was made a day of blessing because the judgment fell not upon us as it ought to have done, but it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he bore our sin and died in our place. And this people that God will bring together have a new name, we're told in chapter 2, verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruama. There's a slight change in the names that are given us there. It's a play on words. In both cases, the name of those two children begins with the letters L-O, but they have been dropped here in chapter 2, verse 1. And so Lo-Ami becomes Ami, Lo-Ruhama becomes Ruhama. Lo in Hebrew means not. And thus God says here, those who are not my people, that is the Gentiles, shall be my people. And those who have not obtained mercy shall obtain mercy. And then as we read on in chapter 2, it appears that Gomer has left Hosea and returned to her former life. What a sorrow, what a great tragedy that this should happen. And yet this is exactly what Israel has done to God over and over and over again. But God declares in chapter 2, verse 23, that he will yet have mercy upon her. And so in chapter 3, Hosea goes and he seeks out his wife and he buys her back. He redeems her from the bondage to which she has returned. We're told in chapter 3, verse 2, that he redeemed her for 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 measures of barley. He paid the price and he bought her back. And this pictures Christ redeeming his bride, his people, from the bondage of sin. We noted 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 this morning. You know it well. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We could say that Hosea is the epitome of Ephesians 5, verse 22, where it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, Hosea wasn't following that picture given to us in Ephesians. He was effectively predicting it. He was revealing it beforehand. He was a husband who loved his wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He might well have given up with his unfaithful wife and disowned her, but he continued to love her. He paid the price to restore her to him. And even so, we're told, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to this world and he redeemed us by dying for us upon the cross. And then next we see God's love spurned. This covers chapters 4 to 12. Israel, we've seen, was very much like Gomer. They had been loved by God. He chose them. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them the promised land. He poured out his blessings upon them. And yet they forsook him and turned to a sinful life. In chapter 4, verse 1, God raises a threefold complaint against them. He says, there is no truth, there is no mercy, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. It's a complaint that seems to be very applicable to our own land today. There is no truth. Men have forsaken God's word and turned to fables. Dishonesty, it seems, has become almost the norm. You can no longer trust anyone. Lying and fraud and cheating are rife in all aspects of our society today. There is no truth. There is no mercy. There is an attitude of covetousness and selfishness and greed that pervades our society. A lack of compassion so often for those in need. It seems at times that everyone is concerned for their own needs and no time for others. It's like the man of whom the Lord Jesus spoke, who was forgiven a great debt that he could never have repaid. And he immediately went out and found his fellow servant who owed him very little, and he prosecuted him to the full until he should pay. And then we're told there is no knowledge of God in the land. Well, it seems almost that there is no knowledge of God in our land. We thank God that there is some. But to the majority, there is no Lord, no Creator, no Judge. Man prides himself upon the fact that he is now the master of his own destiny as he sees it. We live in an increasingly secular society where there is no time for God. And then the Lord goes on to amplify this complaint. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says that they had forgotten his law. That is certainly true of our society. Our society has forgotten the law of God. It has forgotten it in the way that it lives. It has forgotten the law of God when it comes to framing new legislation. Chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that they had turned to idolatry, which is spiritual adultery against God. And today it is the gods of commerce and pleasure that capture the hearts of so many. Chapter 4, verse 16 says that they had backslidden from the Lord, and that is certainly applicable to our land today. Chapter 5, verse 7 says that they had dealt treacherously against the Lord. That phrase is repeated again in chapter 6, verse 7, and therefore it tells us that they were polluted in chapter 6, verse 8. And defiled in chapter 6, verse 10. It reminds us perhaps of the words of Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6, where he says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Those good things, those respectable things that people think will hopefully make them acceptable in the sight of God are like filthy rags in his sight. Isaiah there uses a metaphor. They're not literally dressed in filthy rags, but that's how they appear in the sight of God. And it's interesting to note that Hosea too frequently uses metaphors. A metaphor is a figure of speech that is not literally correct. So, for example, if you did something to help me and I said, "You're a star," I don't literally mean you're up there in the sky. You know what I mean? It's a metaphor. And for example, here in chapter 7, verse 8, we read Ephraim, who is one of the 12 tribes. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In those days, of course, they didn't have ovens like us, electric ovens. They cooked on a fire. And if you were baking a cake, or more likely perhaps a cake or loaf of bread, then it needed to be turned regularly, otherwise it would burn on the fire. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, he has been burned, he has been spoiled. In chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." It's a phrase that we may be familiar with. It comes up sometime. It's telling us you reap what you sow. Sin will come back to bite you in the end. And that second part of Isaiah 46 that I just noted says this. It says, "Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Chapter 9, verse 11 says, "Their glory shall fly away like a bird." Their glory has flown, it's gone like a bird. One moment it's there, and then it opens its wings, and it's gone. Their glory, it's telling us, has forsaken them. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. That is to say, they are no longer fruitful or useful to the Lord. And that, of course, is a picture that the Lord Jesus used in the New Testament. Chapter 13, verse 3 says, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Again, we find the picture of the chaff being blown away in the New Testament. But there are there four insubstantial things: the morning cloud, the early dew, the chaff, and the smoke. Things that are so easily driven away. And that is what Israel is like. God is now going to drive them away. He's going to send them into captivity. And the message here is clear. Israel had so sinned, they had so provoked the Lord, that he was going to judge them and scatter them abroad. What of the UK today? Are we any more deserving than Israel was here? How should God respond to such an ungodly nation as this? To the worldliness, to the immorality, to the blasphemy, to the violence, to the selfishness, and all the other things that we see today. And what of us as individuals, because we are conscious of our own failings? And so we see, first of all, God's love symbolized, and then we see God's love spurned, and thirdly, we see God's love supreme. God's love supreme. As we come into chapter 13, the message begins to change to one of hope. In verse 3 of chapter 13, it says that God will drive them away. But in verse 4, he says, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. He is still their God, and he is still their Saviour, and he has not forgotten them. Whatever Israel may do to sin against the Lord, he is unchanging. He is the Lord. He is the God that brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. There is no other God, and there is no other Saviour. There is only one hope for Israel. There is only one hope for mankind. And there is only one hope for us. And that is in Almighty God and in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Saviour. There is no one else who has died for sins in order to save us. Verse 9 of chapter 13 says, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's what our sin does. It destroys us. But it goes on to say, God says, but in me is thine help. There is an answer, and that answer is to be found in God. And so God says in verse 14, I will ransom them from the grave. I will ransom them from the grave. Death is the great enemy. It's there constantly, perhaps, at the back of our minds. We try to put it aside, but we know that one day for us, the end will come. And we will have to face this great enemy. Perhaps death has been more evident during COVID, but it was always there, and it is still there now. It hasn't gone away. It isn't going away. Death is the result of sin. We can't save ourselves, but God says that he will ransom his people from the grave and redeem them from death. We thought this morning about the subject of redemption. To ransom or to redeem is to release someone by paying a price. And we've already noted again this evening that verse in Peter, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There is only one thing in all this world that can redeem us, and that is the precious blood of Christ. This morning we considered some examples of redemption. I have another illustration for you this evening. This is a true story. There was a crusader in the 13th century by the name of Sir Grimbald, and he was captured during the Crusades by the Saracens, who held him to ransom. To free him and redeem him, a price was set, a ransom was demanded. The captors, for reasons totally unknown, demanded that the price for his release should be the right hand of his wife. Hearing the news, she willingly had her hand surgically removed and sent to the captors in order to procure the release of her husband. An unusual ransom, perhaps, and a costly one. It involved the shedding of blood and the loss of a hand. But the price paid for our ransom was far greater even than this. Here in Hosea, we have a prophecy of that great work of redemption to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross, when he shed his blood and poured out his life to pay the ransom for us. And then in verse 14 it says, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. That statement is alluded to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. We won't turn it to it now, but you're most likely familiar with it. Through his death, death is conquered. Christ rose again, victorious from the dead, and he is able today to save sinners because he both died and rose again. The resurrection is alluded to, in fact, in chapter 6, verse 2 of Hosea. It says there, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Well, the Lord Jesus rose, of course, on the third day. But if we are trusting in him, then the Bible tells us that we are crucified with him. And if we are crucified with him, then we were also, figuratively speaking, raised again with him on that third day. We are raised again to eternal life. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, we find there is a great call to repentance. This message goes out to all who have turned away from Almighty God, to all who don't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. The message is, return unto the Lord thy God. Return unto the Lord thy God. Yes, you have sinned against him. Yes, you have rebelled against him. No, you don't deserve his mercy, but he pleads with you to return to him. Hosea has spent 10 chapters telling us about the consequences of sin. We've only looked at that in passing this evening. But now comes this gracious call to repent and to trust in the Saviour. In verse 2, it tells us that we are to pray to the Lord. And it tells us as well what we are to pray. We are to pray, take away all our iniquity, all our sin, and receive us graciously. Here is the sinner's hope. We can't cast off our sins. We can't save ourselves. But God can take away our sin, and God is ready to deal with us graciously if we will simply come in godly repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to confess our sin. We need to come to him, and we need to pray this prayer: take away my sin and save me for Jesus' sake. God says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. God loved us freely. He loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us on the cross, to bear our sin and to take the punishment that was rightly ours, in order that God's just anger against us might be turned away. Yes, we deserve the wrath of Almighty God, but Jesus died to take it for us so that we might be forgiven. And then we have a lovely description of God's people flourishing in him. Hosea chapter 14, verse 5. God says, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Lebanon here refers to the great majestic tree, the cedar of Lebanon, which is a symbol of the country that bears that name. And the tree and the country effectively become one in this prophecy. It takes us to Psalm 1, where it talks about the righteous being like a tree planted by the waters. They are healed, they are refreshed, they are fragrant, and they are fruitful. And as Christians, we know something of these blessings here and now if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it speaks more so of that heavenly kingdom that is to come, that kingdom that will last for all eternity. Verse 9 says, who is wise and he shall understand these things? We need to ask God for spiritual wisdom that we might understand the things that are recorded here. It says, the ways of the Lord are right and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. We see in that verse there are two ways, the way of the righteous, the way of the unrighteous, the way of the godly, the way of the ungodly, the way of those who are trusting in the Lord and the way of those who are not trusting in the Lord. This is one of the grand themes of Scripture. We find it again in the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon of the Mount when he speaks of the broad way and the narrow way. The narrow way that leads to heaven and the broad way that leads to destruction. There is, we see here, a way to forgiveness. And if you've never done it before, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent of sin. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to trust in Christ. What a wonderful Savior that he should love us despite all our sin. He comes and he pleads with us to leave our sin and to turn to him and to follow him and to trust in him. I wonder this evening, can you say that Jesus is my Savior? I know that he's the one who died for me upon the cross. I know that he has redeemed me by his precious blood. And I am going to trust in him, and I am going to follow him, and I am going to walk with him because of all that he has done for me. I pray that it might be so. Amen.